we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Spanish proverb, or it's a parable, that helps us to understand the blessings that Christ has given to his church. It's a parable that is familiar to many people. It may be familiar to you. It's about a wealthy art collector whose only son, a doctor, was killed in war. A few months after the funeral, the soldier came to the father's house, telling him that his son, his dead son, had actually saved his life in the war. In fact, he'd saved countless lives by his generosity. The soldier also happened to be an artist, and there in his hand was a painting of this man's son that he did on the battlefield. The widowed father looked at the painting, which captured the son's compassion and care and love for others. And even though it was not like the priceless works that he had hanging on his wall, like Picasso and Monet, yet he placed this painting alongside the masterpieces. He looked at it, and it was precious to him. Years later, the widowed father died, and the art world was in anticipation. For according to the will, everything was to be auctioned off. And the day of the auction came, and art collectors from all around the world came to bid for the great masters. However, to everyone's shock, the auctioneer began with a painting that wasn't even on the list. It was a painting of the man's son that the soldier has drawn. And the auctioneer asked for an opening bid, and there was silence. He said, "Can I have $1,000? $500? $100? And there was no bid. There was no interest. From the back of the room, someone called out, "Who cares about that painting? Get on with the important works." Other voices echoed that sentiment. The auctioneer said, "No, we have to sell this according to the will. This has to go first. So who will take this painting?" Finally, the old groundskeeper, who knew the boy from birth, called out. He said, "I'll give you $100. I'll bid for that painting." "Anyone go higher? Any higher?" And after a long silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice," and the gavel fell. Cheers filled the room, and someone was heard to say, "Now we can get on with the good stuff." And the auctioneer announced the auction was over. For the father had left instructions that whoever gets the son gets the lot. This is a parable. It's only a parable. Yet it's a parable that conveys the attitude of our world that wants everything but misses the son, misses the most important. In fact, it rejects the son and says, "I want the best things of this world." Last week, we saw how those who had heard the gospel, we are told in Paul's words, were full of joy and bearing fruit because of what the Son has done. They were full of joy. We saw how God had given them great endurance and patience in their journey through this broken world. I don't know how you get through this world without great endurance and patience from God. And we concluded with verse 13. It says this: "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we now have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." But who is this Jesus through whom we receive forgiveness and the precious gift of life? Throughout the Gospels, we see the disciples often were stunned by Jesus, by what he said and what he did. He raised the dead, he calmed the storm, he healed the sick and he opened the eyes of the blind. And the disciples would ask each other, "Who is this man that even the demons obey and submit to him? Who is this man that can give instructions to the wind and the waves and they are silent?" They weren't asking, "What is his name?" They weren't asking, "Where does he live?" They knew that. They were asking, "What was he? Who is he?" Friends, there is no more important question in the whole Bible than the question of who is this Jesus. We can be wrong about so many things. We can easily be wrong about baptism and communion and the Lord's Day and the return of Jesus and so many things. This one, though, is essential. Get this wrong and everything else is wrong as well. This is an eternally significant question. Who is Jesus? And so here the Apostle Paul unpacks for us who it was that rescued us from darkness to light, who it is that brings forgiveness of sins. And in sense, Paul says here, whoever gets the Son gets everything. Firstly, Paul considers Jesus' relationship with the Father. And then he looks at his relationship to creation. And finally, he looks at Christ's relationship to his church. Who is this Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, the Bible teaches us that God the Father is invisible. He has no hands and arms and feet and body. In John 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. But this invisible God took on flesh at the very first Christmas day. He was born into his own creation so that he could stand in our shoes, so he could take our penalty. When Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, he is not saying Jesus is a replica or Jesus is very close to the Father. He is saying everything that makes God God is in Jesus. There is nothing we can attribute to the Father that is not in Jesus. Later on, Paul says in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Hebrews says the same thing. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of the Father. One day, Philip asked Jesus, he says to him, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Philip, do you still not know me? Even after I've been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's a strange question, he says to Peter, to Philip. Later on, when they were in the boat, and Philip gets a glimpse of who this Jesus is, he gets a glimpse of Jesus' holiness. And Peter's ashamed. He's ashamed of his own sin. And he says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. You don't want anything to do with me. Jesus isn't some rabbi or teacher. He's not a spiritual God or a prophet. He is none other, says Paul, than the eternal God, the eternal invisible God put on flesh. He has come to our world to do the unimaginable, that he would give his life to provide forgiveness for us and reconciliation and peace with the Father. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, recently tweeted this comment at Easter. He asked, why would Jesus allow himself to be tortured and die a cruel death? It doesn't make sense. Why couldn't he just forgive people's sins without dying? Can you imagine anyone saying of a judge that a criminal comes before him? A criminal has come accused of rape or murder or robbery, embezzling or abusing children. Can you imagine the judge saying one day, today I'm feeling generous, I will let him off. Don't worry about your sin, it's okay. There'd be an uproar. And there would be an uproar, and rightly so. Yet this Jesus, who is God in human form, steps forward and offers himself on your behalf and mine. But why, asks Dawkins, why does he need to do that? Because someone has to pay for our sins. A holy God cannot allow sins to go unpunished. Every single sin ever committed will either be forgiven by Jesus and wiped clean and remembered no more, or it will be held against us on the day of judgment. There is no option, no other option. Every single sin ever committed by anyone ever is in one of those two categories. When we say that Jesus died for my sins, we may not shudder at the thought of what we just said. We may not even realise the immensity of that comment. It just rolls off our tongue. Jesus died for my sins. But listen to the Philippians, where Paul reminds us the magnitude of that statement. Paul says in Philippians, Jesus, who is in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, our casualness towards God, our familiarity with the one who rules the universe, can only come because of our ignorance. For the Jesus we worship is none other than the awesome, almighty and eternal God. Secondly, Paul reveals the supremacy of Jesus over the whole universe, over everything. What relationship does Jesus have with his creation? Well, the answer is simple. Paul says, whatever you see, whether you look up to the heavens or down below, everything was created by Jesus. There is absolutely nothing that is outside of his supremacy. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones and powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Can you see how we rob God? We rob God of his glory when we attribute his glorious creation to time and chance. Can you see how we lose heart and become despondent when we forget that he rules over all the thrones and powers and rules and authorities? Everyone is under his control. And everyone is accountable to him in the long run. Abraham Kuyper, who was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said this about Jesus. He said, there is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not say, this is mine. This is mine. There's not a square inch of the universe where Jesus does not say, this is mine. So our view of God determines whether we experience fear and anxiety or joy and peace and contentment. If our view of Jesus is small, then friends, our hope is small. Our confidence is tiny. Our assurance is non-existent. But if our view of Jesus is healthy and biblical, realizing that he is God and Saviour and friend, then nothing can shake your confidence. Nothing can challenge your faith. Our God is not a distant God that Bette Midler sings about, somewhere out there, somewhere in the distance. He is personally involved with his creation. He is personally involved in your life and mine. He knows the hairs on your head. He even knows when every single sparrow falls, Jesus says. How personal is Jesus? Well, look at verse 17. Paul tells us that in Jesus all things hold together. In Acts 17, Paul says the same thing. In Jesus we live and move and have our being. You see, Jesus not only knows your every heartbeat and your every breath that you take, but he gives you that heartbeat and he gives you that breath as a gift every single second. And while we live in a world that rejects Jesus and ridicules him as the Lord of creation, yet graciously they live and they move by his say-so, because he holds all things together. I watched an interesting video of a puppet show in Japan that was performed purely by computers. Only the Japanese can do that. Instead of puppeteers, they had dozens of robotic fingers behind a curtain to animate more than 20 puppets at once. It was a brilliant performance. But halfway through this complex show, something happened. A fuse blew or something. And guess what happened? Immediately, all the puppets just fell to the stage, just crumbled. The power was gone and they just crumbled. And as I watched that, I thought that's the best picture, the best representation of God who gives you life, even when we reject the same God and tell him to leave me alone. Friends, we have no idea when we say to God, leave me alone, I'm not interested, that God in his love and mercy does not grant your wish. Even as we rebel against him and speak against him and go our own way, he does not give in to our wish. If he did, we would be done in an instant. Listen to King David. He knew the implication of God's supremacy. He says in Psalm 39, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. And yet, Lord, my hope is in you. Moses in Psalm 90 says this, teach us to number our days aright, so that we might have a heart of wisdom. See, life's so short, and we are called to an eternity with him. This life is simply a dress rehearsal for eternity that we're created for. This life will never bring permanent satisfaction. You'll never be content in the things of this life. Even Grandma was saying, telling somebody, she says, I'm not happy here. I'm not happy here. My ultimate happiness is in my home, in my eternal home. We are created for a different place. Even the most successful among us are dissatisfied because in the end, we leave our wealth and riches to others. But for those who are in Christ, we are reminded today that God knows us and he's prepared a place for his people. We are like Abraham, strangers in this land, looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. And therefore we don't lose hope when we lose the fleeting things of this world. We lose our energy as we get older. We may lose things we can't keep, our health and our reputation, things that we cling to. But you see, in Christ, nothing he gives us can ever be lost because they are safe in him. Finally, Paul says in verse 17 that Jesus is not only supreme over his creation, but he is supreme over his church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It's hard to miss the frequency of the word all in this passage. He is Lord of all creation. By Jesus, all things were made. He is before all things. All things were created for him. In Jesus, all things hold together. So Jesus is the head of the body, says Paul, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's a fancy way of saying Jesus is the boss of me. He's our boss. He has supremacy over all things. See, there are people who come to the Christian faith and they want to discuss the conditions of entry as if there's a position of bargaining. We're giving God our sins and he's given us his righteousness and we think we can bargain with him. There are people who come to the church who will offer God a certain part of their lives. And they will seek to keep some aspect private from God, untouched by the gospel. I remember a young man who was forced to join the army, and because the judge gave him the ultimatum, either you do military service or you go to prison. Wisely, he chose the army. When he arrived there, he told the sergeant that his pride and joy was his hair, and he wondered if he could keep it. The sergeant was speechless at the man's request, and so he personally took him to the barber. Look here, Bob, he says. This new recruit tells me that he's rather attached to his hair. He wants to know if he can keep it. What do you think? The barber said, oh, yes, that's no problem. Set the man down, and he began to shave his head. And the man began to protest. You said I could keep my hair, he said. The barber smiled and handed him a plastic bag full of his hair. He said, yes, you can. I told you can keep it. Both the barber and the sergeant laughed. So what was the young man thinking? I can go in the army, but there's part of me I can reserve for myself. Well, no, you can't. All of you belongs to them. If that young man's request seems foolish to you, for thinking he can offer part of himself, how foolish is it for anyone who comes to the Christian faith and tells God from the outset what he will and will not do? I'll not forgive him or her. What she's done, I'll never forgive her, no matter what. Really? I know what the Bible says, and I'm not really comfortable with that. I'll give God my time when it's convenient, but, you know, I can't commit a lot more than my busy life. I'm happy to give God my spare time, but you know what? Things are tight. Whenever we put limits on God, we are walking on very dangerous ground. Because we think we're in a position to say to God, this and not that. We are learning to compromise our faith, and that is walking on thin ice. That is why the rich young ruler wasn't accepted. So he wanted to haggle with God. He wanted to keep a certain aspect of his life away from God's fear and influence. And Jesus says no. See, God's in the business of taking broken lives like ours, lives filled with fear and burdens, lives that have been jaded and beaten by the world, and he brings healing and joy and reconciliation to those lives. And if God insists on certain things, it's not to deprive you of anything that is good. That will never happen. It is to give you the very best. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by his death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Imagine on the day of judgment where you stand in Christ and you will appear before him perfect and blameless, without spot or blemish. That's the reality. Because that was all taken and gone. Not by Jesus winking at sin, but by Jesus paying the price. The church that Jesus established is a place only for those who submit to the Lordship of Jesus. The church is not a place to haggle. It is not a place where we come simply to feel good. As C.S. Lewis has commented, a bottle of port does a better job of making you feel good than the Christian faith. That is true. The church, where Jesus is the head, is a place where we come together because we are a reconciled community, forgiven and heading in the right direction. And the Apostle Paul concludes this great blessing with one sharp warning. And the warning is this: not to take for granted the incredible cost that Jesus paid for our redemption. The warning is against the danger of apathy, the danger of compromise, because we live in a world that is constantly calling us to compromise. In verse 23, Paul shows that if we are truly in Christ, he says this, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Notice the word if. If you continue in your faith, it means you've got great endurance that God has given you. It means the patience that God has given to his people is yours. We saw last week those who belong to God are held firmly in his care. See, compromise is a warning on the dashboard. Whenever we take God's word for granted, or whenever we ignore that word, we are slowly drifting away. And the Apostle Paul and the other writers warn us against this. On the flip side, there is the great joy that we are in Christ. The Apostle John tells us in his second letter, he says this, it gives me great joy to find some of your children are still walking in the truth. In his third letter, the same writer says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the light. What is your delight? What is your joy? We have been forgiven, reconciled. We've come under the Lordship of Christ. He holds all things together. He knows the very day, the very hour, the very second your life will finish. This is either the most frightening position for those who continue to rebel against God and refuse to submit to him, or it is the most joyous position for those who willingly submit to the one who loved us and gave himself to us and one day will welcome us into his eternal home. If you get the Son, you get everything. May your hope and your confidence and your delight be in him who holds everything together, including your life and mine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of who Jesus is. We thank you that in him, everything, all the blessings are found in him. Father, we pray today that you will give us wisdom, not to pursue the things of this world, but to look for the things that give us delight and joy, assurance and confidence, for these are only found in you and you alone. Father, help us to cling to the Son and his righteousness. Amen. Let's conclude with the singing of a great hymn, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Christ and His Righteousness."